And from verse 22, we read these words: "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Amen. Ending our reading there, and trusting the Lord will bless not only the reading, but now the meditation in his word, and give us light by the Holy Spirit. Let's just still our hearts once more. Lord, open up thy word. Make it live in our hearts. What a tragedy that the word is a dead letter. And it is. It was for the Jews, but let it not be for us. We pray that thou wilt come then with the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And again we ask, bless the word to thy people. And for those outside of Christ, Lord, just illumine their minds. As you did for most of us gathered here, do for them as well. Just take the scales away. Just as an act of thy will, just remove the scales. Let them see things that they have never seen before. And may the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ be elevated before their vision. And may they be compelled to just lay hold on him, grasp him, and embrace him savingly even before this service closes. Give us then the fullness of divine power. We need it. And may thy name be magnified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said last week, as we look at this section from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, we noted that verse 30 is really the key verse that hinges all that happens in and around. That verse, of course, is the famous words of John the Baptist when he declared, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this is an important lesson to learn. Something that we need to just get into our hearts and live by, that it is not about us ever. Ever. It's never about us. It is always about Jesus Christ. And since every Christian is saved to serve in some way, as we mentioned this morning, John exemplifies the spirit in which that should be done. If you're called to serve God, which you are in some way, what way should you serve him? What's the spirit of that service? It's here, summarized in verse 30. We could turn to many passages of God's word. We've been seeing it in Philippians chapter 2. But if we were to give one text that highlights the spirit with which we should serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right here. It's right here. John just crystallizes the thought. How do we serve the Lord? It is with the recognition he is the one to increase, we must decrease. That is always the way. John here, as Christ's recognition increases and fame increases, John is decreasing. That's actually happening. It's not just the text. It's not just a truth that he gives here in verse 30. It's actually what is happening with regard to his ministry. The Lord Jesus is growing in stature, growing in recognition, growing in power and influence, and more people are following him, and less are following John. And this brought some concern to John's disciples and bothered them, as we'll see in just a moment, and remind you of that. But just to emphasize again, with the study of Philippians 2 and what we're looking at here, beloved, we need to take these things to heart. We need to imbibe them within our spirits. For the future of this church depends on people who have this attitude. There's no point ever in having ministries full of people who think highly of themselves. They will go nowhere. It will do nothing. It will always cause disruption, disharmony, difficulty, and more headaches. And it just won't be worth it. We must, if we want to engage in God's service and do something for the Lord with the life and energy that God has given to us, we must imbibe this attitude. It must just be almost genetic to us. And I know that's not the case. We wrestle against the flesh. We struggle all the time. And he's always rising his head up, and we battle daily to subdue the desires of the flesh for recognition and power and so on. But let John's message, let the message of Philippians really get into our hearts. I trust that will be the case. You may be thinking, well, why hasn't he started other ministries so far? Why haven't things progressed from the youth and so on? There are a number of reasons. I could give you a number even now, but I'll give you just one. And that is because I want to follow New Testament practice. And what I mean by that is the order of the New Testament shows us that there is a two-step process to serving God. There is, first of all, the total submission to Christ the head. You can't serve God until that happens. I mean, you're wasting your time. You're wasting everybody's time. You're a charlatan. You're a fake. You can't do anything. There must be a total submission to Christ the head. Total. And that's what we say. I've mentioned this on numerous occasions, and I will repeat it. Acts 9, Paul's conversion, or Saul of Tarsus' conversion, is exemplary for us. It is a model for us. As soon as he sees Christ, as soon as he comes to an understanding of who he is and submits to him as Lord, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's complete submission. It's a complete resignation to the fact he has total authority over my life. Submission to Christ the head. But the second step, before we can serve God properly, is a mutual submission to the church body. A mutual submission to the church body. And we are the body of Christ. This body here that gather, we are reflective of the fact that Christ, the head, has a body. That body is made up of many members, but there's only one body. It is reflected in many churches right across the world. But when we gather here, we are showing to the world that there is a body, a collective unit of multiple people working together for the same cause under the same head. And that is only possible, that mutual submission to the body is only possible by what we know as church membership. And I'm not going to get into church membership now, but I will deal with it probably in the fall or some fashion in coming months. We'll deal with it because it's important. We can't have people here who haven't given a mutual submission to the body working and ministering within the body. And most of the members of this church, or perhaps a good number of them anyway, are at a stage where maybe their energy levels just aren't where they once were. And so when we think of opening up new ministries and trying to do other works, there is a need for new blood, new people to come in, and mutual submission to the body. Otherwise, there's no point. There's no point. Church membership is biblical, absolutely critical, and until you've joined the body in a proper fashion, then you can never serve the body. And both these steps, total submission to Christ the head, mutual submission to the church body, are important evidences of the humility required to serve. Those people who are mavericks out there doing their own thing don't understand humility. Don't understand humility. Don't understand what it is to be submission one to another. They don't understand that, and they're not being biblical when they do that. John displays this humility in abundance. In spite of being privileged in lineage, prophetic and calling, powerful in service, John never let any of his influence get to his head, ever. And this ought to be understood by us and not underestimated, because fame is intoxicating. It is. And he had multitudes following him. And as I've said before, it was an amazing scene because he didn't have advertisement. He wasn't putting adverts on the internet and putting advertisements on television. None of that was available to him. And he didn't even go to the cities. He went out to the wilderness. And multitudes went out to hear John. Multitudes went out to hear him. He knew fame. And fame is intoxicating. Applause is addictive. And it will ruin a man like this. But it didn't for John. He had every reason to think highly of himself in human terms. And yet he says, he must increase, I must decrease. When it comes to serving God, here's something to remember. Remember this, beloved. Take it down. If recognition is the goal, you put a price on your soul. If recognition is the goal, you put a price on your soul. What's that price? It's the price of whatever it is, recognition. In this case, you say, I want recognition. Then you're willing, if that's the goal, recognition, you're willing to surrender your morality, your convictions, everything in order to attain that. And many have done and will continue to do so because their goal is recognition. You put a price on your soul. When you do that, you destroy yourself before God. John and Jesus here are ministering in different places at the same time. Close enough, as we said last week, that John's disciples know something of what's going on with Jesus' ministry. And the success of the Savior's ministry is then highlighted to John's disciples with the approach of some of the Pharisees. In verse 25, it tells us this, there arose a question, a dispute that is, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Again, I was wrestling much over this. There's so much debate. Some people think there was one person who came here. I think even some of the modern translations, they say a Jew and have that shown forth in the different manuscripts. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, this relates to that. This verse, chapter 4, verse 1, relates to what happens with that dispute arising. And the dispute shows that the Pharisees were involved, the Jews. And I said that this last week, that the Jews, nearly every time in John's Gospel, refer to the religious leaders, those who were apostate, those who were against Jesus Christ. And so those against Jesus Christ come and they start the dispute about purifying. But it's not to try and figure out whether Jewish purifying and the rites of the Jewish ceremonies that they had with regard to purifying, some of them, they purified themselves daily, cleansed themselves daily, and bathed themselves for various rites and ceremony. That's not the dispute. What's more worthy? Is it the Jewish ceremony or John's baptism? No, what they do is they come and ask, Jesus or John? Jesus or John? Which one has more worth? And they just drop this little seed in into John's disciples and they bring this question, arise this question. John has been baptizing, he's been doing this. We know it's different to our ceremonial acts of cleansing and so on. But what about Jesus? Does it differ from Jesus? Did you realize that more people are now following Jesus? More people are being baptized by Jesus' disciples than being baptized by your master, your rabbi, John? And this gets them all upset. It becomes a numbers game. They're wondering, what's going on? How come our rabbi seems to be fading from the picture? How come Jesus is getting all the attention? And that's what happens here. And of course, John reminds them of his purpose, verses 26 through 30, 30 being, as I say, crystallizing the whole idea. He must increase, I must decrease. I told you this all along. It's not about me. I'm not the Christ. I'm come to prepare the way of the Lord. That's it. That's my purpose. Just before we get into the meat of this, in Numbers chapter 11, we see something similar that happened with Moses. It's that time whenever they kind of divide up the responsibilities that Moses had. Moses was going to kill himself with the amount of work dealing with the children of Israel. And so they divide the 70 elders and so on. And in verse 25 of Numbers 11, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders, the spirit that was upon Moses. Starts to distribute the same wisdom, the same power, the same influence upon others. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. That's fine. Verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but were not out onto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And they believed that Moses only should be prophesying in that area. And prophesying, by the way, is just preaching, it's just declaring truth. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. Verse 29, and Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. They come and they're like all worried because these men are going to usurp the power of Moses, going to overthrow Moses' authority. Moses has been this figurehead the entire time. what's going to happen with Moses if these men lead others away? And Moses is like, are you envy for my sake? Why? Why? I would God that every one of you were able to preach. And I believe the same, beloved. I'm not wanting to have the sole responsibility of declaring truth. I don't want to be the only one who opens his mouth and preaches God's word. Would God you all had the ability to open your mouth and preach. You all had power to preach. And I know that is not for everyone. It's not. But that we all had that power, I would not envy that at all. I would desire that. I would long for that. That God would raise up from this body more preachers, more men who can handle this book, and then perhaps go to other places and take Christ to other areas that need a ministry. Oh, you see, people, often it's the followers that get all upset. The men of God have learned humility and they're not worried. So all those verses leading up to verse 30 all are showing the decreasing of John. And then it's the increasing of Christ. And that is what really our subject matter is from verse 31 to the end. It is showing the superiority of Christ. We've seen how we are to live in humility and so on. Now we see the superiority of Christ's life. And there are five things I want us to note here as we deal with this. I'll try and get through this as best I can. First of all, his superior origin. Christ has a superior origin, which is noted there in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Now, before I go any further, there is dispute about who is saying this and what is actually going on. And some people believe that at the end of verse 30 is the end of what John the Baptist says. Verse 31 through 36 is John, the gospel writer, just kind of bringing the whole thing to a close, this whole section bringing it to a close. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I know you can argue all day about it, but there's a reason why I believe that John the Baptist is the one that's continuing on to speak here in verse 31 on. And there's some who are against this because perhaps it articulates too clearly what Jesus Christ has said to Nicodemus. And could John have articulated the same truths? I think that's the point. I think that's the very reason why John, the gospel writer, is recording the words of John the Baptist. Because what's the point, beloved? He is bringing, as I said many weeks ago, he is drawing from testimonies to prove the validity of who Jesus really is. And he doesn't depend just on his own words. He records the words of Jesus Christ and those who faithfully testified of him. And chapter 1 is full of that, drawing from all these testimonies who faithfully declared and revealed who Christ really is. And he's doing the same again. And what he's doing this time is John the Baptist is recording truth that undergirds everything that Jesus taught really to Nicodemus in the earlier part of the chapter. We'll see that as we go on. This idea of him being superior in origin that you see from verse 31, he cometh from above, is above all. Again, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. The very declaration of his coming, Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? God with us. Where is God? God is in heaven. No one disputes that. And so, right there, from before he is born into this world, we're being told that his origin is a heavenly origin. He is from above. Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, that's upon Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The power of the highest, from above, this is how this is going to come about. It is not from the earth. And that's what he says, isn't it? He that is of the earth. The contrast between he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. Now the word earth isn't with regard to any moral meaning. It's just saying we are from the earth. We are of the nature and this particular realm, really, in essence, at least in a basic sense. And it's showing the contrast. Why we should be humble. Why he must increase and we must decrease. Why? Because he's superior in origin. He is superior in origin. He comes from heaven. Do you need any more evidence than that? To show that he is greater and more superior than you? We could just end it there. If my purpose was to merely show you the superiority of Jesus Christ, it's seen in his origin. He's from heaven. You're not. Neither am I. And Jesus Christ teaches us continually. And John 6 is a repetitive chapter. I'll not go through it all, but it's about him being the bread sent down from heaven. And it goes over and over and over again. It says, I'm from heaven, from above. I come from above. Over and over and over again, you find it. John 6, 33, 38, 50, 51, 58. It's just emphasizing this fact. I am come from heaven. I'm come from above. I'm the bread sent down from God. That's me. That's my origin. But we, and everyone else, is of the earth. Earthly. Does that remind you of anything? Does it remind you of anything we dealt with a number of weeks ago? What about verse 6 of chapter 3? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are earthy. We are fleshly. In contrast with that which comes from above. That's us. And everyone is like this except Christ. You know, as I thought about that, I studied this out, this idea of us being earth and earthly or being of the flesh and Christ not being of that origin, it reminds us of our origin. Our origin. And what is our origin? It's Adam. Adam. And you go through the scriptures, you realize we are of two heads. We are under one or the other. We are either under Adam or we are under Christ. And Adam was the first federal head. He was the one who was given responsibility to lead in the posterity of humanity. And he failed miserably, as we well know. But everyone who comes from him, we are told, is fallen. All death, all corruption, everything came by this one man, Adam. Romans 5:12 tells us that. We are fallen. We are earthly. We are not heavenly. We are corrupt. And Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talks about the fact that there are these two people that really represent all of humanity. One being the first Adam, one being the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Same language, isn't it, as John uses. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There's his origin. One's of the earth, one's from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. You are what you're from. Who represents you? That's what you are. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And this is to the people of God. And we did naturally, we bore the image of the earthy. We bore the image of Adam. We still reflect something of the image of Adam. But we have within us this new nature, the divine nature, this new man that is in us, created in righteousness, that renews holiness unto God in our lives. It changes us, beloved. And we should never allow Christianity to be reduced to a decision that doesn't change the life. It is a new humanity that is planted into everyone who is born from above. A new humanity. A new creation. A new head. I wonder, are you still of the earth? Earthy? Or have you a new representative? Christ came to be our representative in the midst of our sin. Instead of Adam, who brings judgment and condemnation and the wrath of God, Jesus comes to remove all that and to create this new humanity. It's all dealt with even in Romans chapter 8. Just as you share in Adam's death when you come to Christ, you share in Christ's life. And so, I say again, verse 31 is echoing that of verse 6. What Nicodemus needed to realize, so do we. But Christ is superior in origin. And so since he has come from heaven, he can impart heavenly life. He can impart eternal life. He has that power and authority. Then secondly, his superior knowledge. Verse 32. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. The gospel has already revealed Christ to be of superior knowledge. The end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. You will remember when we dealt with those verses. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did, they committed themselves to him. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Why would Jesus do that? Because he knew all men. He knows all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this is where, as a pastor and church leader, we would sort of like to have a little bit of that. Someone comes along and says, you know, I'd like to be a member of the church, and you're trying to perceive, are they really followers of Christ? Have they really a right? And yet we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't deal with the church in that way. We can only go with profession of faith, the evidence of a life to some degree, and receive that and make decisions based upon that. And even Jesus highlights this in Matthew chapter 13 about the harvest. Let both grow together until harvest. Let the Lord deal with the fact that there are tares among the wheat. We can't go about pulling up tares lest we pull up wheat also. But Christ is superior knowledge. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in every one of you. And if you're here and you're quite satisfied with the thought that everyone believes I'm a Christian, everyone else thinks I'm a Christian, but I know I'm not a Christian, if that brings you some kind of satisfaction, it ought not to, because the only one that matters, the only opinion that matters is Jesus Christ, and he knows what's in man. He knows what's in you. He knows whether you're a sham. He knows whether your life is a joke. He knows whether it's all fake. He knows that. He knows what is in man. You therefore need to realize that that should wake you up from your slumber and commit yourself unto him sincerely. No one could contribute to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He had perfect understanding. And while the scripture reveals in the Gospels that he grew in wisdom and stature, yet that was something that was bound by his humanity. His humanity restrained something of his full understanding, his full omniscience. But by the time he was 12, he was fully aware of his mission, fully aware of who he was and what he was there to do. Because it tells us that, doesn't it? That little short account of him being 12 and in the temple, and he said, I must be about my father's business. By that time already he knew what he was there to do. He had knowledge that surprised the Jewish leaders, knowledge that overwhelmed those who were the Pharisees even at that time. He has perfect knowledge. And that knowledge has a source in heaven. He says in John 8:38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. Why do I have perfect knowledge? I come from heaven. I have perfect knowledge because I come from God. I am God. And so he's different to us. We need to be taught. We can't learn anything heavenly without being taught. No preacher can inherently have any knowledge of the heavenly. We must seek for it in the pages of Scripture. And even then we struggle, don't we, beloved? We go through the Scripture, we're trying to find heavenly truth. We're trying to mine out what the truth is of the text. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. I do. You're trying to mine it out, and sometimes it's easier than others. Sometimes it's like, shut. And you're struggling. What's this really saying? What is this saying? And you know, beloved, sometimes people give encouragements. This morning I was given an encouragement. Someone sent me a message from, not from here, from afar. They had been listening to a message here in our series in John. And they said this, they said about making the passage come alive. That was the essence of what they said. It made the passage come alive. And you know, I just rejoiced in that. I rejoice in that. I'll tell you why. Not for my sake. I rejoice in that because when the Word of God becomes alive, so does the individual who sees it that way. When the Word of God becomes a living Word, and they look at it and they see it begin to all unfold, and they see things, and wow, look at what Jesus really did, or look at what's actually going on here. I've never seen that before. They get a hunger for the Word. It cultivates a spirit of hunger. So it's not that I delight in it for my sake. I delight in it for their sake. And I trust it's the case for everyone here, that the Word is alive. And you know, I struggle. I do. And sometimes I wonder, am I really getting it? Am I getting the point? Am I getting what's being revealed here? Will I be able to make it live? And I trust the Spirit will always help us. And I know some weeks will come here and it won't be so good. Some weeks will come and, well, that was a bit of a drag. But I trust most of the time that it will come alive to you, that the passage just seems to open up and you say, there's God's message for me. There's what the Lord's revealing. It says here, verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony. No man receiveth his testimony. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. Jesus testifies of what he has seen and heard, and no man receiveth his testimony. Does this sound familiar? Is this not what he said to Nicodemus? Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. That's what I say. I think John the Baptist is recording the very same thing that Jesus revealed. And not only Jesus, John revealed the same thing back in the first chapter in the prologue, when he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This highlighting there is undergirding theme. I told you that the topics of the opening 18 verses of chapter 1 are just kind of opened up through the rest of the gospel. For the most part, people didn't receive Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Jesus stands before Nicodemus and tells him the very same thing. Ye receive not our witness. Now, John is saying, what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Not no man as in absolutely no one, but by and large, people were rejecting his testimony. Even those who were following him. That's what the end of chapter 2 is telling us. En masse, there are these followers going after Jesus, but they aren't really receiving his word. They're following him for other reasons. He's popular, he's like a celebrity. He's performing miracles, and that's cool. And we see this in John 6 as well, with the feeding of the 5,000. And they all follow after him after the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Jesus says, because you're not following me because you got what it was all about. You're following me because your bellies were filled. And he wants it again. And you think, I'm going to be some, instead of the state providing for you, I'll provide for you and you don't have to work. I'll just feed you every day. But you miss the point. I'm the bread of God sent down from heaven. You don't receive his testimony. That's the point. And you get to the end of chapter 6. What happens at the end of chapter 6? From that time, many of them turn back and walk no more with him. When Jesus starts pressing the issue, you're not listening, you're not getting it, they go away. Most turn away. Superior knowledge. Thirdly, his superior witness. Verse 33 and the beginning of 34. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. His superior witness. To receive Christ is to affirm that God is true. To reject Christ is to deny that God is true. To make God a liar. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. That sounds a bit narrow. But I tell you, if God is true, you must believe in Jesus Christ, because God affirmed that Jesus Christ is his son and the one we should trust in. God affirmed that at his baptism. John recorded it, talked about it. He saw it in chapter 1. He saw that, the Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove and resting upon him. And that voice at that time, what is it? Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That's a testimony of heaven. The testimony of heaven. Superior witness. He is a witness of God. And if we deny Jesus Christ, we deny God. Now, the Jews tried to declare their belief in God while rejecting Christ. They kept affirming this. They kept saying that we are of our father Abraham and we are of God and so on. And Jesus didn't let them away with that. He refused to let them away with that. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. That's it. If God were your father, ye would love me. You can't get away from that. You can't get away with that. To say God is true is to say Christ is true. To affirm the validity of God, the rightness of God, the truth of God, the reality of God, you can't do that without also affirming the truth, reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus wouldn't let them budge an inch in that. If God were your father, ye would love me. And people talk about this, don't they? They talk about the God of the Muslim is the same as the God of the Christian, and the God of the Jew is the same as the God of the Christian, and the God of the Jew is the same as the God of the Muslim, and so on and so forth. We're all worshipping the same God. It's not true. Jesus said it's not true. It's not. You can't have some idea of God that is detached from Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians chapter 2. You have no concept of God unless you know Jesus Christ. You have no idea who God is if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. No idea. Any God you have or worship or give time to or ascribe your praise to that is detached from Jesus Christ is a God of your imagination. It's a God you've invented. It's It's not true and living God. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth in the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. You make God a liar if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot say God is true if you deny the greatest truth he ever revealed. And the greatest truth God ever revealed is Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the Redeemer, he is the Son of God, he is the Savior of men, he is the one who reconciles us. God reveals that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am well pleased. Beloved, where do you need to be pleasing to God? This is the glory of the union we have with Jesus Christ. Where do you need to be pleasing to God? I'll tell you, you need to be in Christ. And this is the language of the apostle over and over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's the repetitive phrase of apostolic, Pauline apostolic language. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Where does he get it from? The baptism. Jesus says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you're not in him, you're not in a place that pleases God. If you're in him, you're in the place where God is pleased. And if you want to be right before God, if you want to be justified before God, if you want to have peace with God, you need to be in the place where God is at peace. That is in Christ. Where there's nothing that brings any opposition to him, nothing that is a stench toward him, no sin, no corruption, just perfection, perfect peace and joy. It's in Christ. He gave a superior witness. You reject the witness of Jesus Christ, it's hell. There's no other way to put it. He is the only way. And this gospel's full of that. You maybe even know that yourself. Fourthly, his superior power. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. You know, John the Baptist, who we believe wrote these words, he was filled from his mother's womb with the Holy Ghost. Amazing testimony. And yet he is not superior to Christ, because John was not filled without measure. Jesus was filled without measure. And you can only be filled without measure if you are without measure in your being. We are limited in our being. We're human, limited. We have boundaries, but not Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was without boundary, without limitation. His being was able to take all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so he was full of the Holy Spirit without measure. Superior power. Why is it that we give recognition to any other? Why is it that we should idolize the minister or anybody at all? And look at what John is revealing here. Jesus is superior in every conceivable way. His superior authority, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. All things. All the works of creation and providence. Everything made, everything ordained, is for Jesus Christ. Everything. There's nothing that has been made, formed, organized, that leaves Jesus Christ out of the picture. Ephesians chapter 1, glorious chapter. I wish more people would memorize this chapter. Not that I haven't memorized fully, but some people seem to reject its truth, and I think memorizing would help them if they imbibed everything that it reveals. But the latter part of the chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, listen to this. Which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's where he's set. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's language there which you struggle even to mine out and fully comprehend. He filleth all in all. But the point is this. Christ is the full stop about everything in this world. He is the purpose of everything. He is the meaning of everything. Why are you saved, beloved? Is it just because God loves you, detached from Christ? No. The Father loves the Son. And because he loves the Son, he has given him an inheritance, you. That's the revelation in Pauline writings. You are the inheritance that the Father gives to his Son. The Son has given himself. The inheritance for his work is you, the church, the body, the bride, you. And so the Father loves the Son. And because he loves the Son, he has given him a bride. The bride is you, made up of sinners, redeemed out of every nation. It's all about Christ. And to him be all the glory and praise, and this is the understanding of Revelation, all glory is to him, to the Lamb who was slain. It's all Jesus Christ. Superior. So Christ is superior. Superior. In every possible way. And yet, you know what the superior one, before he instituted the feast we're about to enjoy together? You know he did. This one, who's superior in authority and power and witness and knowledge and so on. This one who is elevated. This one that John says he must increase, we must decrease. You know what he did before he instituted this here? He washed the feet of his disciples. This one who is worthy of everything. This one who is the center of all that goes on. This one who that John is determined must increase. This one who we must be hidden. We must be hidden as he is exalted, as he is seen, as people gaze upon him. This one who is beyond what this preacher... I can't even articulate the wonder and majesty of this person, Jesus Christ. And when I come to his person, I try to articulate, that's the biggest struggle the preacher has. Trying to find language that properly exalts Jesus Christ. It's so hard. It is so hard. And yet, we're coming here to a feast, and before he instituted it, this person gets down and puts himself in the place that the lowest servant would adopt, washing the feet of those within the household. The most base servant appointed. He knew it was his responsibility. I'm the lowest. I know my rank. My place is to wash their feet when they come in. The dust and the dirt of the roads and whatever of the Middle East, and just take off his sandals and clean their feet as they come into the home. This is my job. This is what I do. But this superior one, this glorious Savior, gets down and washes the feet of sinners. He who should increase, we decrease, gives an insight into his decreasing in order for us to increase. To elevate our position, to elevate our standing, to elevate us from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment that we deserve, to elevate us from our addiction to sins and our perverse living, to elevate us from that, he humbled himself, washed our feet, made you clean. Made you clean so that you could sit at this table. Made you clean so that he could invite you to this table and you would have a right to sit there. Made you clean, washed your feet, washed away your sins so that he could say, come, take my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Who are we? Who are we to sit and dine? He has called us. And my concern before I close this out is that some of you perhaps have not been made clean. You're not in Christ. You're not saved. You're not right with God. And you can't participate in this. Because this is a communion, as I've said before, for those who already have communion with God through Christ. If you don't have that communion because you're still in your sin, you can't feast in this. You have no right. And so, what's the answer? What's the answer? The answer is, in the final verse of this passage, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You continue with the wrath of God upon you. You continue in your state of having dirty feet, a dirty life, an unclean soul. The sole of your foot to the crown of your head, nothing but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. That's the image. But what's the answer? What's the answer? He that believeth in the Son. That's it. Belief. Belief. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe he is the superior one. Believe he is the answer. He has come from above. He is above all. He is the testimony of heaven. He is the witness of God. He is the one who bears truth. And he is one who has lived, died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the only answer for sinners. There is no other answer on the earth for you to be right with God. No other solution, no other gift, no other opportunity, nothing. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And there are multitudes who have never heard this message, multitudes who do not know this yet, multitudes. And perhaps even in this land, in Canada, and this is my burden, it's one of the main reasons I would love to see more people flock here is because I'd like to see others sent to places in this land where they don't even know this. And yet you may sit here week after week after week after week and you don't get it. You still haven't got it. You haven't got the fact, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. You won't have life. Your mom's gone, dad's gone, grandparents have already gone. You're not going. And if you die, you die. And there's only one answer. There's only one solution. There's only one place for you. Because the wrath of God still abides upon you. The wrath of God is still upon you. If you're in such a state, you can't participate. But if you believe the Son, you have everlasting life. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. This superior one, this man runs to and fro. As you see the newspapers and the magazines and the music videos and the filth and the pride and the stench of humanity and all of its wretched, vile acts, and thoughts, and deeds, and its pride. The one who is superior, he came down, made himself of no reputation, and washed our feet so we could sit here. May that humble our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to, just before we come to communion, I want to underline that if you need to be saved, you don't need me. You can just cry, even now where you are. Cry for mercy. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that seals the destiny of man for glory or despair. There is a decision that needs to be made in your life, in your heart. And if you aren't saved, it's time you sought the Lord. For the rest of us, let us be thankful. Let us be humble. And let us know the invitation to this table does not come from this church. It comes from the Lord. Our gracious God, help us to understand thy truth. We are so slow to learn. And we are so hardened in our sin that the majesty of the Son of God can just pass us by and not make a difference in our hearts. We are thankful that thou didst not pass us by in indifference. We are thankful that having loved his own which were in the world, He loved him unto the end. And so, Lord, as we partake of this feast, be with us. Hallow these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.